I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel first, and then we're going to turn to the book of Joshua. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 19 to 24, where we find some of the most troubling things Jesus ever said. I love talking about the troubling things. In fact, one of the reasons that I felt led to take us into the book of Joshua is because it raises so many troubling questions. And because we were getting a little overcrowded, and when we talk about the judgment of God, it always reduces the numbers. And so it's time to trim back a little. We do not like to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge. It isn't popular preaching. You don't see it on TV preaching very much. Our culture loves to emphasize success. It loves to emphasize happiness. It loves to emphasize only the best things. And there's a place for that, of course. And the Lord has great success in mind for us in the age to come especially. But that's not all the Bible actually says. And when you look around at your world, if all you're looking for is success and happiness, then you will be increasingly depressed as you read and look at the news and as you watch what goes on in our culture. And so it really is, in a way, it's a little bit refreshing to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is both a judge and a savior. And where he speaks of this, one among many, is in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Now, there's a whole sermon that goes along with this. I'm going to try not to do all of that. But I want you to see, I wanted to set the stage, because there is a lesser Joshua, a lesser Jesus. Joshua means Jesus. Right? I mean, the word is the same in two different languages. There is a lesser Joshua that we're going to leap from the greater Joshua here to the lesser Joshua, the shadow Joshua in the book of Joshua. So I want to start with the Lord Jesus, the ultimate Joshua. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So there's this unity between the Father and the Son to the point where the Son speaks directly for the Father. And we see both here and in the Old Testament that Yahweh, that's the Father's covenant, old covenant name, is personified in two different persons. And we're going to look at that. And Jesus is the second one. So he speaks directly for the Father. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Marvel at what? Marvel at who Jesus is. That's the point. Marvel at who Jesus is. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. So you have the authority of the Father to bring life, and then that authority is shared with the Son. So the Son and the Son brings life to whom he wills. See, the will of the Father and the Son is one and the same. And again, this speaks to who? The person of Jesus. Now notice, beginning verse 22, the Father judges no one. Isn't that interesting? Because the whole Old Testament is about Yahweh, the person we refer to as Father, judging the world. I mean, judging Israel, judging the Canaanites, we're going to see that in Joshua, judging the evil of the world and the demonic realm and everything. It's all about God judging. And yet, look at what it says. The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, which means the person on the bench who's actually bringing the judgment is the Son. We don't think of Jesus that way. That all may, now look at, this is why, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You see the equality in their personhood? Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So if you don't come to Christ, you haven't come to God. Boy, that is not a popular message in our culture, but it is as clear as a bell throughout the Scriptures. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ, you haven't come to God. You might say to yourself, well, I believe in God, and I don't have anything against God. People often say that. Until, of course, God says something they don't like, or he reveals something he did that they don't agree with, which we're going to read about in Joshua chapter 6. And then they say, well, I don't believe that. I think that's not true. He wouldn't do. And so you see, you find out, oh, well, maybe I do have something against God after all. You got to give that up. You got to come to Christ if you want to know God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. See the unity again? You're believing in Christ, but you're believing in the Father who sent him. It's this faith in Yahweh. It's all wrapped up together in faith in Christ. Believes him who sent me. Whoever believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has eternal life, right? The moment you believe and you begin to trust Jesus as the true Christ, as the true judge and as the true Savior, you have eternal life at that moment. He does not come into, this person with faith, does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Wow. See what I mean about it being a whole sermon in and of itself? I mean, we could just close in prayer right now. No. Some of you are thinking, yes, please, please. No, no. There's much more. This is just the beginning. When you find out who Jesus is, it's just the beginning of understanding reality. I do want to point something out, though, that Jesus is putting all of the weight on himself. And he is saying, when you trust me, now because he's the judge, note this, he is the judge of all human souls. So, now, and this is, I'm going to say something here, but it's going to come into play in Joshua chapter 6 and all through the book of Joshua. When you trust your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you've ever thought about it or not, you are trusting all souls to Jesus Christ. Which means you can't come to the Lord and say, yes, I've trusted you for my salvation and quote-unquote accepted you as my Savior, which I think is a little bit, I know why we say that, but if that's all you think about, then it's really not as deep a reality as it should be in our minds. Then you can't come, if you come to him, you come back and you say, well, but I'm not sure you're going to do right by the so-and-so people over there. Or I'm not sure you're going to do the right thing with the Canaanites. Because I know so many Canaanites and I'm just not sure that you're going to be good to them and you're going to be fair with them. And I'm not sure you're going to be fair with whoever. You fill in the blank. When you come to this person, you're coming to the Lord of the universe who knows every single human soul. He knows every single human soul, and he knows what every single baby is going to grow up to be. He knows every thought and every word and every deed of every human that has ever lived. And that alone is why he gets to be the judge, and we don't. So when you come to him, you are releasing your own soul to him, but you're also releasing the souls of all humans to him. You're saying, I'm trusting you with everybody's soul. Now that has to be in the background of your mind. Because when he says, I judge humanity, and we're going to look at some very, very troubling passages, troubling to us if we don't really understand his goodness. When you look into these passages, what will happen is you will simply begin to slip. You'll begin to forget who you've really trusted. When you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're giving all souls to him. You say, well, yes, but I'm concerned about some people. Okay, well, then what do you do about that? You pray. That's what he said to do. He said, you talk to me about that. You talk to me about that because I'm the judge and I'm the Savior. You talk to me about that. And that's why we go to the mission field, and that's why we pray for our friends and relatives. But don't think for one minute that he gives up his responsibility or his authority to judge all human beings. And great peace will come to your heart when you say to yourself, I will trust him with that. I will really trust him with that, even when I read things that trouble me and that I don't understand completely, because we're going to see some of that in Joshua. The shadow Joshua is the man we know as Joshua. Let's turn there. We're in Joshua chapter 6, which is the Jericho account. And I say shadow Joshua because, of course, Colossians chapter 2 says that what we have in the Old Testament in the Torah is a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Jesus taught him that. Jesus taught all of his disciples this. That everything in the Old Testament really speaks of him and points to him. And the aspect of the book of Joshua that points to Jesus, one of the great aspects of it is the judgment of God against evil. So the shadow Joshua, and remember when the apostles, they all read the Greek New Testament for the most part. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. They all read that. That was the Bible that they normally would read. So when they read in the book of Joshua the name Joshua, they saw the name Jesus, Jesus. That's sometimes lost on us, even though preachers are always explaining it. It's sometimes the power of it is lost. That our the ancestors of our faith, our the apostles and the early disciples, when they read the Old Testament in their normal translation, that it was the NIV of its day, right? It was the one a lot of people read, the Septuagint. When they read it, they saw Jesus' name here. And it's interesting to do. I actually went back to the Septuagint to look at it and to kind of read through it a little bit. And it's just amazing to see the name of Jesus over and over and over again. And how it says the name of Jesus was honored, and Jesus did this and Jesus did that. And I'm like, man, that's the impact that the early disciples would have had when they're reading the book of Joshua. Except Joshua, the original Joshua, was what we should call probably the shadow Joshua. But in the shadow, we do see God's work. Now remember that the Lord is actually, the story of the Bible is God taking back his world from both demonic and human rebellion. There's both demonic and human rebellion in the Bible. And God is taking back his world. And the book of Joshua is really the point at which he says, it's Normandy, okay? This is my land, and I'm crossing in, and I'm taking a piece of property, the promised land. Okay, very, very briefly, God is moving a plan forward that is going to culminate in Christ. And if you're a note taker, jot down Ephesians 1:10. There's a plan, and it culminates in Christ, where everything comes under his lordship. That's where this is all going. The whole Bible's about that. How? By fulfilling a promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he says, I will make you a blessing. Genesis 12. Verses 1 to 3, I will create a nation out of you. When you can't do it, it will be a miracle. From that nation, I will change the destiny of the universe. That's, an interpretation of the verse, but it's the right interpretation. Okay, just because I told you. So he's moving a plan forward that will culminate in Christ. How's he doing it? By fulfilling a promise he made to Abraham, which involves repossessing his specific land, Canaan. That's why he calls it the promised land. He says to Abraham, I will give you a land, I will give you people, a nation will come from you, and you will have an actual home, a real land. Now that land becomes a beachhead for the work of God in an otherwise demonically inspired world. That's the picture in the Old Testament, is that all the surrounding nations were in various forms of darkness and under the influence of demonic powers. And we'll probably talk more about that next week. But I want you to see that this is a beachhead. This is something of an invasion into earth. You say, well, does God have to invade earth? In a way, he does, because the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the whole world lies under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And he's referring to Satan there. There is a huge darkness in our world. And so this thing that God is doing starts 3,500 years ago with this nation he's created, delivered from Egypt, brought across the desert, disciplined them, and then showed himself faithful to them. Now he brings them into the land, and he says, now this is going to be my address in a fallen world. And from here, my name is going to go out. And I'm going to call people to come and see this. In Deuteronomy 4, he says, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, and by the way, it was written not long before these events actually took place, probably within months of these events taking place. Deuteronomy was written. And in Deuteronomy 4, it says that all the nations will look and see that you represent me. See, his purpose in redeeming his world is to get a beachhead in the darkness of a group of people who will actually trust him and not the demon gods. Who will actually trust him and not the world around him. And there's a huge difference. And even though the Jews failed at this, and they did fail, and we'll see that as we go along, and if you know your Old Testament, you know they failed. Nevertheless, God did not fail. He actually established a beachhead, and it was fulfilled in the greater Joshua. So that's his purpose. He's moving a plan forward by fulfilling a promise he made to Abraham involving repossessing this land. When he made the earth, it was all good and it all belonged to him. We threw it away, gave it over to demonic powers. We then came under the influence of those powers. And now the Lord is saying, I'm coming back in and I'm establishing a beachhead here, and I'm going to repossess this land, and I'm going to repopulate it with my own family. So I'm throwing out the Nazis that have taken over my land, and I am repopulating the land with my own family. That's what, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20, that's actually what he's describing when he says, I want you to go in there and make war, and I will go with you, but I'm going to throw the evil out of this country, and I'm going to install you there so that you'll represent me. That's really what's going on. And for the past 40 years, the Lord has been very faithful, even to a disobedient and failing nation. Now he starts over with them, crossing the Jordan River and coming in. Now I'm going to read from verse 13 of chapter 5. And I'm going to skip a few passages in chapter 6 because they're a bit redundant. But we're going to go through to the end of chapter 6. When Joshua was by Jericho, now they've crossed over, they're on that side of the river. And the next thing is going to happen is they're going to attack Jericho. But they don't know how it's going to work yet because they haven't read the book of Joshua. Right? So you got to remember that when you read. You know, these people live this just like you live your life. You know, they lived this, and they didn't know. Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. A man. Now, sometimes you see illustrations of this. In fact, I just looked at one yesterday from a Sunday school curriculum. I don't know. Sometimes Sunday school curriculums don't do us very many favors because the interpretation of the artwork, it's the artwork that sometimes. And so there's this picture, and the man standing there with a sword looks like some glowing, you know, vibrating person. It's actually a person that is so normal looking that Joshua thinks he's simply a soldier and he wants to know whose side he's on. So he's standing there with a drawn sword. As I mentioned last week, that's like having your sidearm out in your hand, cocked, safety off, ready for battle. That's a very dangerous position, to have a drawn sword. And so it's a man ready for action. And Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. which basically means, wrong question. I'm the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come, which means now I'm taking over, basically. And Joshua fell on his face the earth and worshipped and said to him, by the way, angels, just plain angels, not that they're plain, you understand, okay, but just your average created angel, they do not receive worship. In the book of Revelation, where John tries to worship one of the angel says, don't worship me, you only worship God. But this person, whoever this is, receives this worship, and he says, and Joshua said, what do you want me to do? What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Reminiscent of Exodus 3, 2 through 9, where Moses had the same experience, and it was Yahweh in the bush who says, take off your sandals. And we're supposed to make that connection here. Now Jericho was shut up tight inside and outside because the people of Israel, none went out and none came in. And it's very interesting because they had an army. These city-states were fortresses, and they had chariots, they had horses, they had armament that the Jews did not have. And in Deuteronomy, the Lord speaks through Moses to the people. He says, when you see the horses and the armament and all these things, don't be afraid because I'm with you. These people had serious armies, and they were used to doing warfare against one another all the time, the Canaanites did. And it's interesting that Israel is not that far away, just a few miles away in Gilgal, and they have a camp with no wall. They have a camp with no wall. And interesting that the Canaanites didn't rush out and attack this essentially defenseless camp. Of course, it wasn't really defenseless. They had the Ark of the Covenant in there, which is a very dangerous thing in a lot of ways. The presence of God. But it's just interesting. So what they did is they sealed up the fortress. And look at what the Lord says. Now, it's my opinion. I'm among those who believe that it's the same person with the sword that is speaking here to Joshua in chapter verse 2. See that what I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Can you imagine Joshua, who's an experienced commander, had been in a lot of battles. Can you imagine hearing this as a strategy? I mean, truly, I mean, you know, we know the story pretty well, but when you put yourself in the situation, it's like, say what? All the men of war. And you're thinking, all the men of war go up against the wall. No, all the men of war walk around the city. Do this once a day for 6 days. Put seven priests with seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. That's a shofar. It makes a huge noise. And when you put seven of them together, it would be an amazing noise. All those in favor of having Pastor Matt blow the shofar next Sunday morning. Brother, you can dress like a priest. We'll have. Okay. It's an amazing thing, the sound of a shofar, and Matt can do it. I can't do it. My lips just go numb. I can't talk for a week. But Matt can do this, and it has this. And then you multiply that times seven, and that's the only sound that is heard. The people were supposed to be quiet. They just march around. And they also have the Ark of the Covenant. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times in one day. And it was about 650 yards around the fortress, okay? And you do it seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. In other words, not all focusing on one wall and trying to knock down the gate and everybody going through the gate. That would be the normal way to do it. No. He says you're going to come from all directions at that point, just straight ahead, because the walls are going to fall down. This would have just completely blown Joshua's mind. So he does this. Look at verse 15. Now on the seventh day, they rose early in the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. That's what he told them to do. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, okay, shout. See, they've been all quiet all this time. Now they shout, the Lord has given you the city. Roar! You could just hear this. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord. Now, that's the Hebrew word cherem, hard H sound, cherem, and it means to be completely devoted. That's what's translated that way. But it means that if it's a piece of material, it goes into the Lord's treasury. If it is a living being, the spirit of the living thing is removed from it. Okay? So cherem is a sacrifice. And notice that this doesn't look like a normal battle. This is a religious thing. This is a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual battle. This isn't a normal kind of warfare. And the cherem that he decrees against Jericho means that anyone who didn't run away, and that many of the Canaanites actually left Canaan, but if they stayed to fight, all of them died. Including the animals. Why? Because life belongs to one God, Yahweh. And to turn away from him and worship demons forfeits life. We'll come back to that. Devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. In other words, you don't get to take any of this. It all belongs to God. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things. The cherem is being used over and over again. These things belong to God. Don't take the stuff, because it belongs to God. It will make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction. If you take the evil out of there and you put it into your camp, it will end up, God will destroy you because he's judging the evil that's there. It's all cherem. And if you take it, you're stealing, first of all, you're stealing directly from God. Secondly, you're taking something that has his wrath upon it. You take that which has his wrath upon it into yourself. Guess what happens to you? God is as dangerous to Israel as he is to the Canaanites if they start acting like Canaanites. That's just sobering. We see it in chapter 7. That's exactly what one family does. The thing for destruction, and you'll bring trouble, end of verse 18, you'll bring trouble on the camp. But all the silver and the gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the physical stuff becomes God's that go into his treasury. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. That's the part that actually, and I can see why people are bothered. If you don't take the rest of what the Bible says and all you do is read that, you can see why people will go, well, why would God do that? But there are reasons, and we're going to look at them. And then verses 22 and following, they go in and they get Rahab. Can you imagine what it would have been like in Rahab's house listening to the whole thing? And Rahab and her whole family, her mom and dad. Verse 23, so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother, and her brothers and all who belong to her. It's interesting because she's a harlot in a world where women, first of all, didn't count for much in the ancient world. And a harlot was at the low end of the social spectrum, even at that. And yet, she's the key to the salvation of these people. Her whole family is saved because of her. It says they all belong to her. It's just amazing how the person who has real faith in God, in whatever family they belong, whatever family they belong to, the person who has real faith in God is seen by God as the point person. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, or even a young person who has real faith in God. That's the center of gravity for that whole family. And her faith, influencing the people around her, saved her whole household. Because they said, well, okay, we'll trust Yahweh too. And they were saved. It's amazing. Verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household, all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day, to the time of the writing. She was still alive. And she married into the family, and you know the story of Rahab. We talked about it before. But she married into the Jewish world and converted and came into the line of Messiah, as a matter of fact, was David's great-great-grandmother, King David's great-great-grandmother. And she lived in Israel to this day because she had she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, after the battle. Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and rebuilds the city, Jericho. This is cursed. And it's a paradigm for understanding the curse that God brings against all the evil of Canaan and all the evil of humanity, really. It's a paradigm for understanding his judgment against all these things. And so Joshua brings a curse against Jericho. And he says, at the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. You come back and rebuild the evil of this city, and I will take everything away from you. That is how serious God is about the evil. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Very interesting, because the Lord uses people. He was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Chuck Swindoll used to say, when you and God show up at the same place, he makes you look really good. And that's true. You know, when you bring the work of God into a situation, it can make enemies for you, and it can make friends, anyone who will come to the Lord. But it changes how you are perceived. And Joshua was used by the Lord in this environment. Now let's go back and have a look at this. What do we learn as Christians in this environment here from this, the shadow Joshua? Well, I'm going to put it in a sentence. How about I give you the whole sentence or the sentences? There's several things we're learning here. There's four things. I'm going to give them to you ahead of time. Then we'll go back and unpack them out of here. First, the first thing he's saying to us is, this is really me carrying a sword, okay? That's the first thing that he says. This is really me carrying a sword. Secondly, I want you to simply trust me and obey me. And you can see how, you know, in the taking of Jericho, that's basically what he's saying. I want you to trust me and obey me. And third, I will judge all human and demonic evil. He is making that abundantly clear, human and demonic evil. And fourth, I will rescue anybody who trusts me. And that's the Rahab part of it. And then there is a reason for all of this. There's a because. But we'll see that at the end, huh? Okay, let's have a look at it. It's really me with a sword. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, the commander of the Lord's army. Now, last week, I had you look at a couple passages, and I told you we'd look at them again. I want you to see that this commander really, I'm among those who believe that this is really Jesus before he was Jesus. Some theologians argue about that, and they don't want to use the name pre-incarnate Christ, but I don't have a problem using that. I think that it's a good way to view who the commander really is. But let me explain why. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Oh, by the way, did I warn you that we're going to be using a lot of different Bible verses? Exodus 3. Going back a generation to when Moses was called by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. And he has a scene, there's a scene in which he's at the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord, Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst. Now look at this, angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. That's the angel of Yahweh. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I got to go look at this. So he did. Verse 3. Verse 4. When Yahweh, now see, the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him from the bush. Yahweh is Elohim, and he is also the angel of Yahweh. That name Lord there, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. So we have Yahweh 1 and Yahweh 2 both being called God. I just want to point that out, okay? You see hints of the Trinitarian reality that we find in Christ. You see hints of it in the Old Testament. And they're very strong hints, by the way. And he said, Moses, and he says, I'm here. He says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. You see, just like with Joshua, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Now turn to Jude at the other end of the Bible. The truth of who Jesus is seen from both ends all the way through the Bible. Jude is a tiny little letter written by the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother of Jesus, converted after the resurrection, along with James, his other half-brother. In Jude, there's only one chapter, so we don't even say the chapter. It's the book just before Revelation. If you can't find Jude, find Revelation and go back one page. That's where Jude is. Jude, verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, this is a rebuke, by the way. Jude is a letter of rebuke to some Christians. You once fully knew it. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. What? And some of you are reading a translation that says Lord, the Lord who saved a people out of Egypt. And some of you are reading a translation that says Jesus. That's because the oldest manuscripts say the word Jesus. The name, Jesus, is here. And some of the other manuscripts that came along later in the Byzantine tradition have the word Lord. But James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, when they spoke of the Lord, they meant Jesus anyway. So it's still referring to the same person. But look what it says about him. He saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Who's that? Well, who went before Israel in the land of Egypt? Who brought him out? It was the angel of Yahweh. That's Jesus. That's the Lord. That's what he's saying. And then consequently, look at the judgment. Afterward, destroyed those who didn't believe. Those are the people who died in the desert. and the judgment he brings upon the unbelievers who happen to be in a group of people who were drawn out of Egypt, but who they themselves never really trusted God. Listen, you don't want to be one of, but I just, let me toss this out. You don't want to be one of those people who are in a group of people who trust God, but you don't really trust him. You just don't want that. You know, there's a reason people trust God. He's trustworthy. And you shouldn't be one of those ones that pretended to be a Christian but wasn't. Anyway, so the point I'm making here is, who is this person? There's another place. Look to Genesis chapter 19. Now, the context here is also judgment, interestingly. Genesis 19 is the Sodom and Gomorrah deal, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And an angel, the angel of Yahweh, has been talking to Abraham. And when you run ahead into the story, it's verse 23 of chapter 19 of Genesis. The sun had risen on the earth, and when Lot came to Zoar, then the Lord, there's Yahweh. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Oh, wait a minute. That's the angel of Yahweh authoritatively calling for destruction from the other dimension. That's heaven. The other dimension is where the destruction came from. By the way, the spirit world really does impact the material world. And the destruction comes. But notice that you have Yahweh standing in front of Abraham, if you know the story, and you have Yahweh in the heavenlies pouring out the wrath. Yahweh 1, Yahweh 2. Okay? So who is this person that Joshua is talking to? Well, you say, well, you know, I'm just not sure that if it's Jesus, I just never saw him as a warrior. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. You thought, oh man, I thought we were done with this. And some of you are just looking on with your wife as she finds Isaiah. Give up, you know, and you just, I can't find all these verses. You need those little cheater tabs that are on the edges of the pages that help you find things like a professional. Isaiah chapter 9. This is a Christmas verse. Verse 6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder. You see, he's a king. His name will be called Wonder Counselor. You see, there's the next title, El Gibor, Mighty God. The Giborim are the men of valor. These are the warriors. These are the SEAL Team 6 guys that worked for David. And interestingly, this child has the name of a warrior right here. Mighty God, God the Warrior, this child is a warrior. You say, oh, I'm still not sure. Oh, okay, then turn to Isaiah chapter 63. I just never thought of Jesus as a dangerous person. Remember what C.S. Lewis put into the mouth of Mr. Beaver about Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Remember, that's a famous scene. Is he safe, says Lucy? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, are you kidding me? No one had said anything about safe. Of course he's not safe, but he is good. Consider that. Who is this, Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? That's the capital of Edom. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So you get this picture of a hero with weapons marching out of a battlefield. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? You wear your clothes in the winepress, all of the red wine gets up all over you, and that's what is being described. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. Whoa. That is not the picture of Jesus that we see hanging in the chapel. You say, well, okay, but all of that changed in the New Testament. Well, yes and no. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, which is an expansion of Isaiah 63, it takes the same imagery from Isaiah 63 and it attaches it directly to the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 19 at the end of the age. I saw, verse 11, Isaiah 19, I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, Isaiah 19, 11. And righteousness, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. It means multiple crowns. This is a vision, of course. So he's seeing it, but it represents, it's symbolic, but it represents a material reality in the spirit realm. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. There's the Isaiah 63 reference. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Ringing any bells from John chapter 1? And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Remember, it's a vision again. But notice it's a sword, which means it speaks of his word of destruction, okay? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That means the pagan nations that are still worshiping demons by the end of the age. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress, there's Isaiah 63, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Eat the flesh of the kings and of the captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against whom was sitting on the horse, the one sitting on the horse, and against his army. He captured the false prophet, he captured the beast, and he threw them into Gehenna. Now that is a symbolic but very real promise that God will bring judgment. Who's the one doing the judging? Who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It is our Lord. And so let's go back to Joshua. So here's what I want you to know. What he's saying is, yeah, it's really me, and I'm carrying a weapon. And I am, you know, more dangerous than you think I am. And you should be glad that you're my friend. Honest, I mean, you know, we don't think of it that way. But he's saying, listen, I am more dangerous to the evil in this world than you can possibly imagine. And you should be glad that you're my friend. And that I call you my friends, my children. So the first thing he's saying, it's really me, he says. And I'm carrying a sword. Secondly, I want you to trust me and obey me, chapter 6, 1-5. This is the great strategy. This is a great strategy, you know. We think, well, yeah, okay, give me a sword and I'll do it. And he's going, no, you know, yeah, you're going to have something to do for sure. And next week we'll talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and the spiritual warfare that we're involved in as Christians. But at this point, I just want you to see that it's not their strategy and it's not their strength and it's not their prowess, because they didn't have any prowess. Actually, they had an army, but boy, it was a ragtag army. If you see pictures that are like, I went through about a half a dozen of these pictures of the fall of Jericho. I just Googled it, right? I pulled up these pictures. And it's got pictures of these soldiers, supposedly the Israeli soldiers, you know, all decked out in the armor and the helmets. They kind of look Roman. You can tell when the thing was painted. They kind of look Roman, you know. And it wasn't like that. These were not people who had a super well-disciplined army. They had no chariots. They had no horses. I even saw one painting where they were riding horses. No. These were peasant. It was a peasant army that was outnumbered and outgunned by Canaan. Okay? So no, here's the deal. Here's what the Lord says to us. Yeah, it's really me with a sword. And secondly, all I want you to do is what I tell you to do. I want you to trust my power. I want you to let me handle the big battle, even though I have much for you to do. And even though there will be risk in this age, there's spiritual warfare for sure. But what he's saying is, I'm the one with the power and I'm the one with the strategy. And a lot of times I will call you into things where humans would do it a completely different way. And I will instruct you in my word to respond to situations very differently than the world does. The world has a way, a strategy, a way of doing things. But he says, when you're with me, you do it my way and you trust me. And it won't be like the world very much. Very often it will be very different from the world. You have to trust me and you have to obey me. And we'll see that a couple of weeks from now, we get into chapter 7. To disobey the Lord, knowingly to steal from him is what Achan does, costs you and everyone around you. So trust me, says the Lord. Trust me in this. Whatever you're facing, I'm going to have you deal with it, but it will be me that goes ahead of you. So he says, it's really me with a sword. Secondly, I want you to trust me and I want you to obey me. We do things, and I tell you, as serving the Lord, you will find many times you will be in a situation and you'll go, how did that happen? How did the Lord use hokey little me to do such and so? Or hokey little you to do such and so? You know? Sheep are just not dangerous. You know, you don't have sheep. It's kind of comical. He says, you're my sheep. You just do what I say. It's kind of comical to see a sheep saying, I'm dangerous. No, you're not. But your Lord is, and if you will let him use you, he will use you to accomplish amazing things. Paul says to the Corinthians, there's not many among you who are impressive in the world, but he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So he says, I want you just to trust me and obey me. And then he says, I will judge all human evil. 15 to 21, this is cherem, as we talked about. It's a direct judgment against demonic evil. Turn to Genesis 15, 16. Now this is back. People say, well, did he just need to throw these people out so his family would have a place to live? No. Genesis 15, he's actually waited until Canaan was completely, utterly permeated with demonic evil. You become what you worship. These people worshipped Moloch. They worshipped Shamash. They worshipped Baal. These are demonic creatures, and they were worshiping them. You become like them. Look at verse 16 of Genesis 15, part of the promise to Abraham from Yahweh. He said, they, meaning your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? Because the iniquity, the Hebrew word means twistedness, of the Amorites, that's the other word for Canaanites, is not yet complete, hasn't reached its fullness. Interesting that he's waiting to judge the Canaanites until the ripening of their actual sin. Look at Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9. Now see, no one is going to sleep during this sermon because you've got to look at all these verses. Deuteronomy 9. You say, well, was the Lord saying that Israel was so much better than the Canaanites? He was certainly not saying that. Look at Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess the land, whereas it is because of their wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. He says, it's not your righteousness, it's their wickedness. It's their wickedness that I am throwing them off my property because of the evil that they do. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart you're going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's doing two things at the same time, fulfilling a promise and bringing judgment the way he told them he would. And you can read on in Deuteronomy. It's an amazing picture. In Leviticus 18, we'll run out of time, but jot down Leviticus 18 and read the whole chapter when you get a chance. He describes incest, bestiality, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and adultery, rampant adultery in their culture. And he says it's because of the evils morally, ethically, and spiritually that have grown over 400 years from the time of Abraham when it was spoken to him until the time Joshua takes it, 400 years. It got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. That is why he's bringing judgment against them. And people say, well, isn't it unfair to the poor Canaanites? How many Canaanites do you know? I mean, really, people are very angry at God because he said, I wiped these people out. He didn't give Israel carte blanche to do this. It was a surgical strike during one generation against one group of people. One time in history, basically. Before you accuse God of being unfair, remember what you're actually saying when you say that. You're assuming some things when you think God is unfair. First of all, you're assuming God is capable of being unfair. Is that really what you want to say? That the God of the universe is really unfair? Are you going to really say that? And as a Christian, when you feel skeptical about God's actions, remember what I said in the beginning of the sermon? Don't you want to go back and say, wait a minute, if I trust God with me, how faithless is it of me to not trust him with everybody? You're accusing him of being unfair. How about a little faith? How about you look at all the verses where he describes himself as being loving and kind and yet just? You're also assuming he didn't warn them. People assume that he didn't warn the Canaanites. That's not true. There's every reason to believe he warned them. How do we know? Melchizedek. Back during Abraham's time, Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, and he was a king in Jebus. Jebus became Jerusalem later, but Jebus was right in the middle, one of the fortress cities, right in the middle of Canaan. There was a witness in Canaan. God doesn't judge people without warning them. To assume that God would judge people without warning them is to impugn his character. It's not the right thing to do. And you're also assuming that there's never a situation in which God says, that is so bad, I'm going to destroy the whole thing. Really? Have you observed what humans do to one another through history? Say, well, religion is the problem. Really? The most secular century was the 20th century up till and into the 21st. It was secular. It was not religious. And when were the two most violent, bloody wars in all human history? And a dozen smaller ones. And all the genocides. Now, friends, there are times when the Lord says, in order for my love to be both loving and just, I have to judge. And by the way, even though I get why people get upset about this, because they don't read the whole Bible, they only read the part they don't like. Come on. But I get why they're upset. But my friends, how would you like it if you had to make a tough decision and you explained it in writing why you did it, and then the people who heard about the tough decision said, we believe you did it, we don't believe your reasons. How would you like that if you wrote that, if you did it? If you had to make a tough decision and you explained the whole thing and the people who didn't like it didn't even give you the benefit of the doubt to read your whole book. And that's exactly what people do. They don't read the whole book. They don't read about the evil. They don't read about the fact that for God to be loving, it has to be a holy love. And that eventually, 400 years is a long, twice as old as our own country, he waited. Until the demonism had so permeated the character of the people. He says, there's nothing else I can do except wipe it out and start over. So you can say, well, I don't like that, but I don't like it either. No one likes it. In fact, even God says, I don't delight in the death of the wicked. But there's a time when judgment comes. Miroslav Volf is a Protestant theologian from Yale University, but he's from Croatia, former Yugoslavia. Listen to what he says. He used to believe that God should not have this kind of wrath. He changed his position based on what he saw in his own country. Listen to what he says. I used to think that the wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. He changes. He says, that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million were displaced. These were my villages, he says, and cities, and my cities that were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, and some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda. This is still him talking. Think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century. 800,000 people hacked to death with machetes in 100 days, just under 3 months. And these are tribes against each other. This wasn't an invading army. This was internal to Rwanda. How did God react, he says, to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Now, I know that that is sobering, and I know that our world doesn't think deeply enough about it to understand what Miroslav Volf is saying here, but the Bible's very clear. The wrath of God is real, and it is our Lord and Savior Jesus who brings the wrath. He says, it's really me with a sword. I want you to trust me and obey me. I will judge human and demonic evil, and I will rescue anyone who trusts me and defects. Anyone who trusts me and defects. That's Rahab. That's the Rahab story. If you put up a white flag and say, okay, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Just put up the white flag. Just trust me. But when you're trusting the Lord, you are defecting from the darkness. You are saying, I will not worship the idols of this world, and I will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's conversion, you see. That's conversion. He says, I will rescue anybody who will simply trust me and defect from the world. Come over and trust me. Why? I told you there's a because clause. Because I have absorbed. I have absorbed, says the king with the sword. He says, I have absorbed cherem for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The judgment of God came ultimately upon the person who brings the judgment. So that when he brings the judgment, he knows exactly what it is. And now this tips the hand a little for next week. Why is it that we don't do what Israel did? Why is it that Christians are forbidden to make a Christian army and force other people to convert like they do in Islam? It's because cherem has already been accomplished, and it was accomplished at the cross. For the justice and holiness of God to meet with the mercy of God and still have sinners go free, a human being has to die. That's cherem. The evil has to be dealt with. Well, that's what happened. And it's the person who carries this sword who laid it down and let the wrath come on him so that we could go free. Amen. That's why this is good news, despite the fact that we're all very, you guys look very sober. You know, you're all looking at me like, phew, man. Well, yeah, that's exactly how we should feel. We should look at the Lord and go, wow, wow. Look what you did. So, how about you? I mean, where are you in this thing? Have you defected? Have you come in? Have you said, Lord, would you please take hold of my life? And if you are a Christian, are you saying, whew, I'm glad he's my friend. I'm glad he's my Savior. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things and drawing us into your word in a way that is just very sobering to us. It is hard for us to see our Lord and Savior as both a judge and a Savior. We're accustomed to seeing him only as a Savior. And we see here in your wrath against evil the thing that you have done that we might escape the wrath. We see the reason for missions. We see the reason for our prayers for our world. We see the danger that the souls of humans are really in, having been influenced by the darkness so severely. We see the paradigm of judgment here, and Canaan really the paradigm for understanding all of human unbelief. So would you please invigorate our faith, strengthen us, Lord, give to us backbone and stability through this, so that we can speak and live according to who you are and what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.